Good afternoon, good morning, or good evening. It all depends on what time that you're listening to this link message on our church website. I am Pastor Bob Spagnolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Today is the 29th of May, 2022. I got the date wrong earlier this morning. That normally happens in the month of January, but here it is May. And I said 2021 this morning. And a member of the church amply corrected my mistake. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. I promise you that we are not going to finish chapter 11, but we will identify the last king that is mentioned in this particular chapter. Daniel chapter 11, and I believe we terminated at verse 35. So we covered the first 35 verses of this astounding prophecy. Father, Lord God, we come again in your presence to ask, please keep us in the path of truth. Help us not to wander into fleshly, carnal, mindless speculation. Help us to be true and faithful to what you wrote, and true and faithful to the history of which it points, or had pointed, in your name. Amen. I don't want to bang the subject matter any more than what I've done in this chapter, but once again, you have a king to the north and a king to the south. The king to the north is the Seleucid dynasty, which actually covered much of Alexander the Great's former empire, as opposed to the other three generals who divvied up that big pie into four sections. The king of the south, the Ptolemaic dynasty, is Egypt. And in between these two chunks of real estate is Israel, God's covenant, ancient covenant people, back in the land since 536 BC, give or take. And as we ended in verse 35, we terminated with the reign of Emperor Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And this gentleman reigned from 175 to 163 BC. So in verse 21 of Daniel 11 down to verse 35 covers the exploits of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. And his reign, once again, kind of gets you a timeline here, 175 to 163 BC. Okay? And then we saw that it was the influence of the Romans who were now knocking on the door to that part of the world that forces Antiochus, who thought he was going to go back down to Egypt and crush a little resistance that had resurrected itself after he had crushed the Egyptians previously, went back home, and then there was palace intrigue, and whoever was installed as the puppet Ptolemaic king exerts himself, and apparently now looking to the west, looking to Rome with an alliance for reassurance, does so. And so Antiochus comes down, and again he has to go through God's ancient glorious land. And we saw the chicanery and the religious intrigue with the high priests. Now I do have on me here in my notes, believe it or not, a list of all the Jewish high priests. Those in the church that may want to look at it, kind of interesting history. And also on the next page, all of the Maccabee rulers who subsequently is going to be overshadowing Israel's history for about a century, because Antiochus, his reign ends in 163, and by that time the Maccabean revolt leads Israel to gain independence. And you're going to have a list of high priests on this sheet, plus a list of all the Maccabees who were like governors, okay, with the high priest, basically, if I can use the term carefully, church and state kind of married together. And Israel's going to have a little bit of independency for about 100 years. And then in 63 BC, that's when Rome is going to snatch up what we know today as the Middle East. Modern-day Syria, Lebanon, all of Turkey, Armenia to the north, and then all the way down into Israel, Palestine, whatever term you want to use, and then Egypt itself. Egypt becomes Rome's breadbasket, as I mentioned. Well, that all comes to an end. This one century of, you know, semi-freedom, semi-self-rule between high priest and these Maccabean sons and descendants last 100 years. And then Pompey, General Pompey, comes to town and takes his horse and very boldly enters the temple, into the very temple complex on his horseback. Maybe as a sign of I have subjugated this. And then that is when, in the course of time after 63, Julius Caesar is assassinated, 44 BC. And then shortly thereafter, we have a very important king, a usurper nonetheless, King Herod the Great, comes on the scene. And so my aim here is to use something. I don't believe in reinventing wheels. I'm going to be doing a lot of reading. I'll take my time. The proof of the pudding is the king that is mentioned in verse 36 all the way down to verse 45 is none other than King Herod the Great. Now, for those of you who are premillennial dispensationalists, those of you like me in your earlier days as a young believer who were spoon-fed the premillennial dispensational position, Scofield, Reference Bible, Dallas Theological Seminary version, stuff like Hal Lindsey, Salem Kirbin, John Walvoord, Jerry Falwell, Tim LaHaye, that group of individuals, and as it is postulated today by many evangelicals. But I just committed the unpardonable sin. Because if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, you must, according to your scheme, you must place a gap of time between verse 35 and verse 36. Because I was taught the king that is being described in verse 36 to verse 45 is none other than the future Antichrist, yet to be. The so-called beast of Revelation 13. The one who's going to go around and establish a one world government, one world religion, one world currency, microchipping everybody to death. And without that microchip in your forehead or in your right arm, whatever, right hand, you cannot buy or sell. You can't get any money out of the ATM machine. You got to be part of the beast's system. Well, beloved, if you read verse 35 casually and you continue to read into verse 36, pray tell, where is the gap? The same individuals who like to put thousands, if not millions of years between verses are those, for instance, and this is found in the Scofield Reference Bible notes, especially the original, and I'm pretty confident it's in the revised 1917 edition of the Scofield Reference Bible. Now there's a gap of millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. This is called the gap theory. That Genesis 1:1 describes a universe and an earth with a pre-Adamic humanoid something on two legs. And that's where we shove all the dinosaurs, okay? And then between verses 1:1 and 1:2, the devil commits his rebellion in the heavens. And one-third of the angels apparently follow along with the with Lucifer. And in this rebellion, God takes Lucifer and the fallen angels, hurls them upon the earth, resulting in a watery, cataclysmic judgment. And so when you pick up Genesis 1:2, you do not have the original creation as God first starts off. And now he's going to use the next 6 days to prepare the earth for the crowning apex of his creation, mankind. You find a globe inundated globally in a flood because of a catastrophe. That is a judgment. And therefore, when we dig up brontosauruses and T-Rex and stegosaurus bones, we are digging up this pre-Adamic world. The same individuals that like to shove gaps of time are the same individuals who, for whatever reason, take Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar's metallic man, the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a girdle of bronze, two legs of iron, and 2 feet with iron mixed with clay. And somehow this metallic man is able to stand erect, knowing in their theology that you have cut the statue at the ankle level to separate it from the feet, because according to premillennial dispensational teaching, it is the 10 toes representing the 10 nation confederation of Antichrist in Revelation 13 that's going to form this resurrected Roman Empire and a one world currency and a one world religion, and then all of that science fiction. So according to them, there's a gap between the ankles and the 2 feet. And yet when you read Daniel 2, there is no hint of a gap. The same gapists, as I call them, with no apology, we'll run to Daniel's 490 years of prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. And they conveniently, because they have to, in order to make their science fiction scheme work, they place a gap between the 483rd year of the 490 years, and thus detach the last 7 years from the 490, and that is how they conveniently drum up 7 years of tribulation. And yet when you read Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, you will not find any gap referred to, mentioned, hinted, either in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Latin, Italian, French, Spanish, Russian, etc. These gaps are interjected into the text unwarrantedly, no biblical justification at all, whatsoever. But in order for their system to work, they have to put gaps, spaces of time that do not exist. And if we could find somebody who's never read a Bible, have them read Genesis 1, have them read Daniel 2, have them read Daniel 9, have them read Revelation chapter 2, 3, and the opening of chapter 4. Find someone who's never been to church, is a total blank when it comes to anything Bible, and just sit them down and ask them to read those selected portions. And ask them if they notice any gaps of time. you might be surprised of the answer that you're given. Now, one of the things that we saw in this Daniel 11, okay, because we start off with the Persian Empire, okay, which defeats the Babylonian on or about 539 BC, okay, 539 BC. Alexander doesn't come on the scene till the 300s BC, okay? And now we're entering into that intertestament period between the closing of Malachi and the events that Matthew begins to record and Luke records with the announcement of John's birth, Jesus' birth, okay, in the beginning of the New Testament, if you will. You got this 4 centuries of intertestament where God is silent. There is no prophet. When Malachi dies, the reign of the Old Testament prophets is over. And now during this 400 years, you have this history prophetically given 600 years before the arrival of Jesus, hundreds of years before this even begins to be fulfilled. But when it is fulfilled, it is so accurate, so much on the target, that once again, as I mentioned, liberal theologians dismiss the prophecy of Daniel 11, and they say it's basically history after the fact, that whoever wrote this was not the Daniel in the 600s, but pseudo-Daniel in probably the 2nd century BC, who writes it after these events, and that's why it's so accurate and so pinpoint on target. Well, I'm a Bible believer. I'm not a Bible doubter. So I believe this is prophecy. But I want to have you get a feel of the time frame. So when we conclude with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, we're already down to 163 BC, on or about. And by that time frame, the Maccabees come to power in this guerrilla, hit the enemy, run and hide. They pick away at the Syrian forces to eventually they ouster the Syrians, and they gain a little bit of independence for about a century. And then by 63 BC, Rome comes to town. 44 BC, Julius Caesar is assassinated. And shortly thereafter comes Caesar Augustus, the Caesar who will be on the throne when Jesus is born. Okay? And he was a buddy and a friend of Herod the Great. And the Roman Senate, in conjunction with Caesar Augustus, is going to give Herod Judea as his playground. And what I'm driving at here is that Daniel 11 gives this sweeping history, and it doesn't give hundreds or thousands of years of gaps. And so for me, it's logical. We come to the end of verse 35, which is describing the Maccabean revolt. And then we come to verse 36. And. So you end verse 35 with the phrase, for a time appointed. And then there are some theologians who are now going to interject a gap that's well over 2,000 years. That gap is still there. Because to them, verse 36 is the future Antichrist. And they do that with no biblical authority at all. So for me, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. If we follow what seems to be the logic of chapter 11, it would stand to reason that whoever this king is in verse 36 has to follow eventually after Antiochus Epiphanes, 163 BC, after the Maccabeans who come to power. And again, I have a list here of all the Maccabees, okay? All of these Maccabees, and there's a little bit of history given besides each of their names, okay? All the way down. If you want to look at it, any member of the church, if you want to just give it a little look-see and kind of get a feel of what's going on, you can. There's nothing top secret here, okay? It stands to reason that whoever this king is has to be within some kind of close proximity to the unfolding of these historical events. So there is no gap of 2,000 plus years between verse 35 and 36. To do so, I believe, is violating Scripture. Okay, I'm going to read slowly because I can do no better than what I'm about to read. And so I kindly beg your patience. And if you're a good student of God's Word, you ought to eat this up, because we're not describing a future Antichrist. In this verse, the king being spoken of changes, starting in verse 21. Now, this is kind of a little bit of background before we get into the meat. So this person's article here tells you in verse 21, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was the reference king. Verses 32 to 35 prophecy, his defeat by the Maccabees. Now, they are also known by another name, Hasmoneans, H-A-S-M-O-N-E-A-N-S, Hasmoneans, and encompass the subsequent fall of their dynasty. But the context shows that the remaining verses in this chapter cannot apply to Antiochus the Fourth. So there are some who say that this willful king of 35, from verse 36 to 45, is still Antiochus. We're still talking about him. Then there are others in my research that try to say that the one being referred to in verse 36 to verse 45 is a Roman king. A Roman king. Okay? Not the Antichrist future, but some contemporary Roman emperor or some Roman king that's going to follow all of this history. So you've got some that says it's a future Antichrist. Others think that verse 36 all the way to 45, there's still Antiochus. He's still on the radar, okay? He's not gone. This is still him. Or it's some type of a Roman leader, okay? Most Christian scholars try to insert a huge chronological gap in the prophecy here, making the rest of it apply not to the antitype Antiochus the Fourth, but to the end time Antichrist. But staying in the time sequence, context earlier alluded to by Gabriel, Daniel 11:1, what should we expect to see next in this prophecy? Was there a king who ruled Israel after the end of the Hasmonean era? Was there another king that comes after the 100 years of the Maccabees? What appears to have caused scholars to stray away from the correct understanding at this point of the prophecy is that they were unable to find a successor to Antiochus IV who matched the description of quote-unquote the king. Look at verse 36. And the king. Okay? But two points must be kept in mind to properly understand this prophecy. The subject is the Seleucid or the Ptolemaic dynasties only, as these kingdoms affected Daniel's people. So this is not future history yet to be. Okay? What is the gist of chapter 11? What is the main bulk? What's the main context in chapter 11? The Seleucids to the north, the Ptolemaic dynasty to the south, and God's glorious people, the people of the covenant, in the middle, enduring the constant battling between these two dynasties for preeminence in that region. So it stands to reason, contextually, that whoever this king is, he has to come after Antiochus Epiphanes IV, And he has to follow in the wake of the Maccabees. Okay? Get my place here. Secondly, therefore, excuse me, the expression the king, without any other description, could certainly mean one who was king over Israel. Secondly, and immediately preceding the verses, Daniel 11:32 to 35, refer to the Jews and to the situations during and after the Maccabean revolt. Based on the history of this period, we should look for a fulfillment of this verse by a king other than Antiochus IV and other than the Hasmonean rulers. We got to look somewhere in history of a king that's going to follow in this contextual timeline without inserting gobs of gaps to make another system legitimate. Okay. Both secular history and the New Testament records the acts of a king who appeared on the scene in Israel at the end of the Hasmonean period. As we shall see, this king fulfilled every prophetic description given in verses 36 through 39. That king was King Herod the Great. In verses 36, the one spoken of is not identified as either the king of the north or the king of the south. Notice that in verse 36. Okay? It makes no reference to the king of the north and the king of the south, which beginning all the way back to what? Go all the way back, Daniel 11, and I appreciate your patience, beginning with verse 5. All the way down to verse 35, we have a continual reference, king of the north, king of the south, king of the north, king of the south. Would you agree? If this was Antiochus, king of the north, why doesn't it mention the king of the north? Because he's alluded to quite often, beginning in verse 21 down to verse 35. So that's something that we ought to key in. This is not one of these kings from either one of these respective dynasties, nor is he a Maccabean. Are you enjoying this? I hope I'm not boring you, beloved, but this is important. Okay. In verse 36, the one spoken of is not identified as either the king of the north or the king of the south, but simply as the king. Herod was seated as king on the throne of Israel when Jesus was born. He is called the king in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. And Luke chapter 1, verse 5. He, like Antiochus IV before him, okay, now this individual here, was an antitype of the coming Antichrist, as his actions reveal. Let's look at the specific points in the prophecy and see how Herod fulfilled them. Okay? Now, I don't believe personally that statement that Antiochus was a forerunner of a future Antichrist. But again, for the sake of argument, we're not going to touch that subject right now. Okay, the king shall do according to his own will, verse 35. The first thing said of this king is that he would do according to his will, quote unquote. While most take this to mean that the king would do as he pleased, it is instructive to see how this phrase is used elsewhere in the prophecy. Go to Daniel 11:3. That same phrase, and a mighty king shall stand up, referring to Alexander, and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Well, in Daniel 11:3, as we see, that it is said of Alexander the Great that he would do, quote, according to his will, unquote. Similar words are used of Antiochus the Great in Daniel 11:16. Let's look at Daniel 11:16. This is talking about Antiochus the Fourth's daddy. And he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hands shall be consumed. Okay? This means more than simply a strong-willed ruler who did things his own way. Both of these rulers, now get this, now understand the Hebrew, both of these rulers, Alexander and Antiochus III, better known as Antiochus the Great, were exceptionally successful in achieving their goals. So the wording that's used here in the Hebrew means he's going to do according to his will, means that whatever he schemes, whatever he designs, whatever strategies he's going to use, power plays, divide and conquer people, lie, flatter, cheat, rob, kill, rape, plunder, whatever scheme or tactic he's going to use, it's going to succeed. Okay? It's going to succeed in the end. Success is achieved in maintaining power, also defined King Herod the Great. History shows that Herod was a Idumean. Parenthesis open. The Edomites were forcibly converted to Judaism under the Hasmonean ruler John Hyrcanus on or around 130 BC. How's that for a little bit of history? This Hasmonean, this dynasty, okay, during this reign of independence, kind of feels its oats and goes into Edom, the descendants, way back yonder that you read about in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, the descendants of Esau. He forces them to convert to Judaism. Okay? And in that forcing into Judaism, King Herod the Great, his father, okay, in order to save one's skin, gives lip service to Judaism. Okay. Now, King Herod's father was a man named Antipater the Second, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R, Antipater the Second. He was a friend, now get this, you talk about intrigue. He was a friend and an advisor of the Hasmonean ruler Hyrcanus the Second. Okay? Was made procurator of Judea by Julius Caesar. It was Julius Caesar who gets knocked off in 44 BC, who appoints King Herod the Great's father as procurator of Judea. Did you know that? In that position, Antipater II made Herod the governor of Galilee at the age of 25 in the year 47 BC. Beloved, you're down to just shy of five decades when John and Jesus are going to come on the scene. So you see how important it is to identify this king properly versus to shove a gap between verse 35 and 36 and throw this person way off into even our future? Herod ingratiated himself with Rome. Now get this, watch the intrigue. Following the assassination of Julius Caesar and eventually married Mariani, a granddaughter of Hyrcanus II, a Maccabee. Even though he was already married and with a younger son. So the Herod family loved to have multiple wives, apparently. Due to a recommendation by Hyrcanus II, as well as a bribe paid to the Roman ruler Mark Antony, in good old Cleopatra, Herod was appointed as tetrarch over Judea in 41 B.C. So, Herod the Great was waving his little handkerchief on Julius Caesar's side. And when Julius Caesar was bumped off, he now waves his hanky for Mark Antony. And when Mark Antony and Cleopatra commit hari-kari, Octavia, future Caesar Augustus, Emperor of Rome at the birth of John and Jesus, Herod goes crawling to Octavian and basically says, I was always your friend from the start. And with the Roman Senate backing, Herod is then eventually installed as King of the Jews. By the time John and Jesus are conceived. I don't know about you, but this is like, wow. Shortly thereafter, the Parthians. Now, if you have a map in your mind, the Parthians, okay, they gave the Romans fits. On my map here, showing the division of Alexander's empire, you got Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, here's modern-day Saudi Arabia, and way out here, the Seleucid Empire encompassed modern-day Iran, Iraq. Okay? Where Iran and Iraq are today, that is where the Parthians were ruling. And when the Romans came to town in 63 BC and took over Judea, okay, they eventually bumped up against the Parthians. And the Romans, even up until the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century, the Romans could never subdue the Parthians. And so they basically said, well, we're going to get along, okay. But there were times when the Parthians, especially when Rome was falling, the Parthians then made excursions into what we know to be the Middle East. But during the time of Jesus, the Parthians would be in modern-day Iraq. And that was the extent of the Roman Empire on its eastern border. And so the Parthians and the Romans decided, hey, for the sake of bloodshed, how about we just simply bury the sword and get along? Okay? But by this time, the Parthians, okay, are flexing muscle. Listen to this. Shortly thereafter, the Parthians overran Judea in 40 BC. Beloved, you're just 4 decades. 4 decades. Before John's conception, Jesus' conception. Okay? The Parthians come in and install a dude named Antigonus, A-N-T-I-G-O-N-U-S, and pardon my pronunciation. This dude was a Hasmonean brother of Hyrcanus II as king. So, Herod the Great is ousted. Parthians come in. And this Maccabean dude, who's like running things, well, he's going to install another king. Herod fled, and he ends up in Rome, where he was appointed king of Judea by Gaius Octavius, the grandnephew of Julius Caesar and Mark Antony. Herod now leaves Rome with an army, and by 37 BC had captured Judea and deposes Antigonus. Herod bribes Mark Antony to have Antigonus killed, lest his claim to the Judean throne be found to be more legitimate than Herod's own. All in all, Herod's rise to power showed, ready? Come on now, that he was very skillful at doing according to his will. He succeeded in all of his schemes and all of his divines. Remember, he was waving Julius Caesar's flag. Julius gets killed. Now he waves Mark Antony's flag. Mark Antony commits suicide. All he's left now is Octavia, who will become Augustus Caesar, who's going to have a long reign from the BC. I think he died in 14 AD. My word. That's a long life. Okay? And Herod grovels and finally convinces Octavia, I was always on your side. Liar. But he succeeded. Viewing the expression in the sense of doing as he pleased, history shows that Herod was ruthless and cruel in doing his own will. Herod did not hesitate to murder those he considered to be a threat to his rule, including Hyrcanus II and almost the entire Hasmonean line. When Herod finally gets in the throne, guess what he does? He liquidates the Maccabees who were still surviving. Even those closest to him, his own family, were not safe. Herod had his beloved wife, Marinia, executed on trumped-up charges of adultery, as well as three of his own sons because he suspected them of conspiring to take his throne. These and other deeds of evil willfulness characterize King Herod the Great's entire reign. I think we've identified the king. Looking at the historical timeline, looking at the context of Daniel 11, looking at the fact that this king is not dubbed King of the North, King of the South, knowing that there is a relationship between the Maccabees and this individual, knowing that Herod's father and Herod himself were Edomites, and in 130 BC, the Hasmonean family line forced the Edomites to convert to Judaism, which meant that King Herod's daddy and King Herod himself and that family converted, maybe externally, you know, on the surface, to Judaism while hanging on to their Edomite religious traditions and whatever worship that they would do. Okay, look at verse 36. The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Let me read one more snippet, and then we're going to end. This thing about exalting and magnifying himself above every god, how does that point to Herod? Listen as I close. The text also states that the king, quote, shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, unquote. The word God here is the Hebrew word El. E-L, with an accent over the E. The theological workbook of the Old Testament says that, quote, the primary meaning of this root, as used in Scripture, are God, referring to pagan or false gods, or God with a capital G, the true God of Israel, and less frequently translated the mighty, referring to men or angels. It is clear that Herod exalted himself above every mighty one in Israel, whether priest or ruler. He appointed whomsoever he chose to the sacred office of high priest. Notice, we're not talking about a Levitical line. By the time Herod is running the show, he's the one appointing the high priest. I thought God already settled that with a particular family line or a particular tribe. Herod is the one now who appoints the high priest.
He's not of the line of David. Herod's not of the line of David.
Right, okay, that's good input from the church. Herod has no connection at all to King David whatsoever. So Herod is a usurping king and appointing to the office of high priest whomsoever he wills to be his yes man. This was done for the express purpose of destroying the coming Messiah, Matthew 2:4. The one God had promised to send to be king over his people Israel. Herod chose to act directly against God's will in this way to ensure that his throne would not be taken over by the rightful heir, the Messiah, the son of David. We shall look at this action more later. And we see that. Do we not see that with the visit of the Magi? Did he not lie to the Magi? Go find the Christ child or the king. Come back. Let me know where he's at so I can go and worship him. Remember that? That was a lie. That was a bold-faced lie. Because when the wise men took a different route and Herod was basically snubbed by the Magi, he sent his soldiers to do what? Liquidate all the children in that particular city and area, 2 years and under. And Joseph gets to dream at night to pack up their bags and head to Egypt for sanctuary. Beloved, I think we've identified our king here. I think we really have identified this willful king of verse 36. So he's not a Roman emperor or some Roman king, okay? He's not the Antichrist, and he's not Antiochus the Fourth extended from verse 36 on. I think we've identified our king, my dear friends, as none other than King Herod. And if that is true, beloved, look at the stupendous prophecy here. 600 years when it was given to Daniel, and Daniel 9, 10, 11, and 12. Pinpoint accuracy. This alone ought to be proof enough to any Christian who may be young in the faith or faltering in their faith that you can trust the Bible. That when the Bible speaks, it speaks with truth. And when the Bible makes prophecies, or when God gives prophecies of events that will eventually occur, and they do occur, that's comfort and reassurance that I can trust the God of the Bible to keep his word. Man will always break his word. We can break our word in a moment of weakness. But God can never break his word. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you. Amen.